Israel almost definitely had committed idolatry on some national level, and God had brought serious punishments. The people knew that they had deserved that severe punishment from God, and so they repented. And repentance has begun before this point, and that's, I think, pretty evident from the psalm. You'll notice in a moment. The problem here, what really gives rise to the lament, is that the people of Israel were not able to sense that God had forgiven them. They sensed, in fact, that God was still very much angry with his covenant people. So here we find a penitent Israel crying out for peace with God through the forgiveness of their sins, that God's favor would once again be restored to them. You see the sermon title there taken from this psalm, "Restore Us Again, O God of Our Salvation." Let's read now the living and holy word of God from Psalm 85. We'll read the whole psalm here. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." Word of God from Psalm 85. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, this psalm is really about God's covenant with his people Israel. I know you didn't read the word covenant there, and I know that some of you are probably thinking, well, aren't all psalms about God's covenant in some way? That's true. But there is a very important aspect or characteristic of God's covenant with his people that we find laid out before us here in Psalm 85. You know, we use that word covenant so often in our churches, not just because we're the covenant people. We say that a lot. We speak of our covenant God. But, you know, we really do focus a lot, especially as Reformed Christians. We think an awful lot about covenant because that is our relationship with God. It's sort of the thing that's underneath everything that's going on in the church. It's really the essence of everything that's going on in our Christian lives, if we are his people. It's a relationship. We often, as parents, will define covenant for our children with that word. Well, covenant is our relationship with God. A binding relationship, however. It's not like any relationship. It's the most important relationship, right? Obviously, you're thinking. But it's that binding sort of relationship that we have with our God. Like a marriage. And that's how God often speaks of his relationship with his people. He speaks of his covenant as a marriage with his people, doesn't he? It's not just Ephesians 5, but it's all over the Old Testament as well. God and his people Israel in a marriage. This binding relationship. A solemn bond of love and loyalty. So important, dear saints, that we understand our covenant with God. And I think at least one of the reasons that people, Christian people, sometimes do not understand that relationship, that their covenant with God, is that they do not properly appreciate the fact that God is personal. Tripersonal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one God. Three persons in the Godhead. We're meant to relate to God in a personal way. Marriages are not business contracts. They are solemn, binding relationships. Marriages are. And they are meant to be very personal, intimate relationships, aren't they? You all know that. That's what a marriage is supposed to be. Well, guess what? The same is true of our relationship, our covenant with God. And our covenant with Yahweh, the living God, there should be very real, personal joys that we experience. And there also should be very real and personal griefs that we experience. God is a personal being that we will never comprehend. But dear saints in Christ, you had better understand this about God. He is holy. And he really hates sin. Because of his infinite holiness, he is profoundly disgusted with our sin. Often grieved, severely grieved by the sin of his people. Psalm 85 gives us a picture of that very thing. Israel knew their sin had provoked Yahweh, their God, to anger. Notice it there, verses 4 and 5. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? This prayer here in Psalm 85 is obviously very personal engagement with God. Why are you angry for so long? Husbands, you ever wound your wives and you've asked for forgiveness? Maybe she says, I forgive you, maybe not. Maybe just a hmm. But, you know, the hours go on and it's cold in the house. Mid-August, really cold. Because there's hurt and there's maybe anger there. And we start, complaining. Hey, you forgave me, right? Or did you? Well, Israel's wrestling with God, even with God's forgiveness and with God's anger and the punishments that he had brought his people. They were seeking for that covenant relationship, which they had damaged because of their apostasy, their rebellion, probably idolatry, though they never actually come out and tell us what their great sin was. That's almost always the case, right? National apostasy for Israel is virtually in every case idolatry at bottom. But they had no sense that God had forgiven them because there's trouble remaining in the land. You see this, friends. Notice verse 1. Lord, you were, they think back to times past, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. See, you forgave, and then good things happened in the land. And so notice where it turns toward the end, verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. See, the land is going to be okay. There will be crops again, because God is going to forgive us. But see, the problem there at the heart of this lament is that he hasn't done that yet. The stipulations of the old covenant, made at Sinai or Mount Horeb, whatever you prefer. Those stipulations of the covenant blessings and curses that you read about in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if you're familiar with those at all, you know, friends, that the stipulation said, Israel, when you are obedient to God, you're faithful to him, you haven't, forsaken him for some false god, then you can expect blessing in the land, prosperity and peace in the land. However, Israel, when you do rebel and you go after some false god, you must expect this. Now, ultimately, foreign armies invading, right? You all know that, exile and all that. But trouble in the land. Before armies come and invade and you're carried off in exile, great trouble in your flocks and with your bodies and sores that will come upon you and pestilence, and your crops will fail, your bread will rot, and there will be drought, trouble in the land. Those are the covenant stipulations. And so as Israel looks around, as they've been in repentance here for some time, they're wondering, when is God going to forgive? Because look, the land is languishing. We're in trouble. When is God going to forgive us our sins and restore his favor to us so that there's blessing again in the promised land, you see? It was a real question. Yet, and this is absolutely key in this psalm, there was a real question there for Israel. When is God going to forgive? But you have to see this. It is a beautiful thing in Psalm 85. There is also this great confidence that indeed God would forgive. So they're raising questions and they're wondering, when is it going to happen? But they know, the sons of Korah anyway, speaking for all of Israel, they express great confidence that indeed Yahweh is going to forgive his people and restore them to his favor. Would you notice there in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So friends, my first point this evening, Israel's lament, and that's what sort of psalm this is, but this lament, a lament of repentance, contained confidence that God would forgive their sins and restore to them his favor. It is a lament. They're crying out, God, when are you really going to forgive us? When are you really going to restore your favor to your people? We've been repenting of our sin. They're asking some serious questions here. How long are you going to be angry with us? But nevertheless, there is a confidence here that God will indeed forgive his people and restore them to peace with their covenant God. I've explained already that probably Israel's been engaged in repentance for some time. They've already been making penitential psalms to the Lord, okay? Like Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm. Or Psalm 38, right? Where David's crying out to God. His bones are aching, right? There's no soundness in his body because of his sin. He feels like his body is falling to pieces because he's guilty of great transgression, he says in Psalm 38. So there are these really heavy penitential psalms. Psalm 85 is not exactly one of those, but there is penitence going on here for sure. Israel has been engaged in repentance. They've already made prayers of confession. And that's precisely what brings about this problem that really moves them to lament. How long, O Lord? When are you going to forgive us and remove this trouble in the land? Whatever the calamity is, drought and famine, you know, blight, whatever it might be. When are you going to remove these troubles in the land? We are repenting of our sin. Where's your forgiveness? See, they remember at the beginning of the psalm a time when God indeed granted forgiveness and restored blessing to the land, right? Verses 1 through 3. Lord, you were, past tense, you were some previous time. Doesn't explain when that was, but you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people, covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. You did it before. The point is, why don't you do that again? See, now verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation. How long will you be angry with us? Will it be forever? They ask there in verse 5 if God is going to be angry forever, because apparently this trouble in the land had gone on for some time. The word there, prolong. It seems like God is, not just angry when they sin, but now they've been in repentance. And it appears, at least that to Israel, it appears that God is still angry with them. And so they're really asking God, when are you going to do what you've promised your people? I want to make just a brief point. I think it's important for us to think about this for a moment in an attempt, at least, to apply the psalm to us. We might struggle a little bit here with this idea, when we sin, God might visit us with some physical calamity. A little bit tricky, to apply to Christians today, to ourselves, because we do not necessarily learn of God's displeasure with our sin by means of crop failure or drought and famine, okay? Some material or physical calamity that falls upon us. There's real difference, you see, between Old Covenant Israel and we, the New Covenant people of God. That's an important difference. But brothers and sisters, you must not be too quick to reject the idea out of hand that when you're living in sin, God is never going to get your attention, humble you, and bring you back to repentance by bringing physical afflictions upon you. Because you know what? He does. That's why in James 5, the brother of our Lord tells us that sometimes in the church, we must confess our sins to one another, that we would be healed. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. That doesn't mean every time you're sick, you say, okay, Lord, what did I do? No, that's not what we're saying. But you must not rule out, if you're living in sin, that God may get your attention by bringing afflictions upon you. But wait a minute, Paul doesn't let you off the hook here. Paul tells the Corinthians they better start using the Lord's Supper properly, because their sin had provoked God to afflict that congregation with sickness and death. Listen, dear saints, God is a holy God who hates sin. And precisely because he loves his children, he will at times chastise. He'll use afflictions to arrest us, stop us in our tracks, before in our rebellion we end up destroying ourselves. In his love, he gets our attention and stops us and returns us to him in repentance. Well, Israel had gone through that. But see, they were returning to the Lord. They've been chastised and they're coming back to God, and they wonder, when is the Lord going to let up already? Again, we see here in Psalm 85 that Israel was questioning God. Okay, Lord, how long? But remember, there is great confidence expressed in this psalm that God was indeed going to forgive their sins and restore his favor to his people. Notice verses 8 and 9 especially. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. He will. Like Psalm 130, more than the watchman waits for the morning, my soul waits for you, O Lord, to forgive our sins. It's the same sort of thing here that you read in Psalm 130. Here in Psalm 85, verse 8, the psalmist says, we're waiting on you, God. We're expecting that word of forgiveness, peace that we have with you through your mercy. He will speak peace to his people, to his saints. And then again, verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Israel was confident that salvation was coming in the form of forgiveness for their sins, and beyond that, the restoration of good things in the land. They knew God was going to return his favor to his people and grant them peace once again. And their anticipation of this blessing is especially evident toward the end of the psalm. Some strange sort of language here, but I think, friends, you get you feel the anticipation, don't you? You kind of sense it building up here. Forgiveness is coming. God's going to bring restoration to us again. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Like these attributes of God, they're all coming together and they're going to burst open in blessing on his people. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord, here's the confidence, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase, righteousness. And that's the faithfulness of God. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. He's going to get busy, you see. He's getting ready, and here's the anticipation building up. I point out all of that there at the end because you really sense the confidence at that point that the people have. God will forgive their sins and restore his favor to them. That confidence, beloved, you have to appreciate there at the end of the psalm. It's so perfectly clear. It's rooted in who Yahweh is. Now, you might think, oh, well, okay, yeah, that makes sense, I guess. What's the big deal there, though? We know God's a forgiving God. Friends, bear with me here for a moment. There will be times in your Christian life where you are wondering about forgiveness, and you will think, is there something that I need to do to obtain forgiveness from God? There's nothing you can do but confess your sin and be absolutely confident he will forgive because of who he is and what he has promised. The basis for Israel's hope that God would forgive them is really the nature of who God is, his very character. He's a holy God who punishes sin. Yes, indeed, but he is also a merciful God who is ready to forgive those who repent of their sin and confess sin to him. It's part of God's very name, I remind you, from that passage, such a very important passage in Exodus 34. You don't have to turn there, but I read. It's that passage just after the golden calf incident, right? And Moses is up there pleading with God to have mercy on his people and really demonstrate to Moses that God is still with them and he's going to be merciful to them. This is what God does. He passes by Moses and he declares his name. And listen to what the Lord says. I read from Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, and this is what he said, this is God's name. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. No, he doesn't ever clear the guilty who remain in their rebellion, in their wickedness. He doesn't just forgive sin like that. He punishes the wicked who remain in their rebellious ways. But those who turn to God in repentance, Exodus 34 says very plainly, it's God's name. It's how he identifies himself. This is the God that he is. He abounds in mercy and kindness and grace and forgiveness to his sinful people when they confess their sins. Not because we deserve it or because God has some general obligation to forgive all sin, not at all. But we can expect forgiveness when we confess our sins because God has promised it. That's what he's doing there with Moses in Exodus 34. He's telling Moses who the living God is, the God of Israel, and he's really making a promise there. I am a God who will forgive sin. I promise it. I'm faithful to do that which I've told my people I will do for them. Beloved, we will at times greatly offend our God, grieve our God by our transgressions. But if we are personally grieved for our sin, you see, and we turn to God in sorrow, confessing our sins to him, seeking forgiveness from God, you can be absolutely confident, dear saints, God will forgive you. We may have this firm confidence because God has promised to forgive penitent sinners who confess their sins to him and cry out for forgiveness. Let's not forget also the fact that we have forgiveness guaranteed to us through that propitiation that God has made for us in Christ Jesus who died on the cross. You heard about propitiation this morning. I want to read for you 1 John chapter 1. You're familiar with those words. It's another passage where we read about propitiation. John says there in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, our God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll forgive because it's who he is, faithful in his mercy toward his people who confess their sins. He'll keep that promise. Then John, the Apostle John, goes on further there in chapter 2, 1 John 2, to explain for us that we may be utterly confident that we will have forgiveness from our gracious God because of that propitiation that was made on the cross. You know these words, friends. My little children, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's a propitiation for our sins. What John means is that in dying for us sinners, Jesus Christ has turned away from us the wrath of God forever. That's what that word means. You will never turn God away from his wrath. Jesus Christ took all of that wrath we deserve on himself. John wants the church to know, you may be confident God is faithful to forgive you your sins when you confess. And that confidence is absolutely rooted in God's promise, but better than that, it's rooted in this propitiation. He's had his son die, taking all of God's wrath on himself, opening up the way for God to show us all his favor, to give us the full forgiveness of all of our sins, and restore his full favor upon us. You can do nothing to move God to forgive your sins. Beloved, we can never convince God that he should receive any of us into his favor. That is entirely the work of God in Christ, and he's done it. He did it at the cross. Let that propitiation that Jesus made there at Calvary be the solid rock on which we base our confidence that God will indeed be faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them to him. Psalm 85 teaches us to wait on the Lord God for forgiveness and for a return of God's favor to us. To wait, however, with confidence. I think you've seen that. I hope you have. But do not mistake confidence, dear saints, for presumption. Something we want to think about here briefly in conclusion. What I mean by presumption is this sort of attitude, which certainly could be in the house of God tonight. It's that attitude, presumption, where it's not just confidence that God will forgive when we confess sin, but it's this attitude that, well, God's got to forgive whenever we sin. That's just what God does. So if I just confess, he forgives, my having any sorrow doesn't matter. Pastor, you just said it yourself. Sorrow for sin isn't what moves God to forgive. Therefore, sorrow has nothing to do with it. Baloney. Sorrow is critical to repentance. No, it doesn't move God to forgive. But Paul says there is only true repentance when there is godly sorrow. Paul said it. I'm not making this stuff up. Presumption is that attitude. God just forgives, and so if I confess, it just happens. It's an automatic thing. It's what God does. Sorrow has nothing to do with it. And my having any intention to forsake my sinful ways, that doesn't really have anything to do with it either. No, we truly repent of sin when we seek not only forgiveness from God, but also when we honestly mean to forsake our sinful folly in the fear of our holy God. And that's my second point tonight. My only other point for you, friends, secondly, when we truly repent of sin, we look for God to forgive and return favor to us so that we will forsake our folly in the fear of God. Verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, verse 7 there, and grant us your salvation. You're already getting a sense of that sort of thing that I'm talking about here. The saints desire to have life in the land, and they're concerned about crops. But that's not their only concern, is it? They don't just want to be rid of the physical calamity or hunger or famine or whatever it is, right? Israel's praying here for God to show his favor to the land, yes, But Israel does not want simply physical life in the land. They want life with God. They want peace with God. And they want to rejoice in their God. Revive us, that your people may rejoice in you. We see then in the heart of this psalm that repentance is really about turning from our sinful ways to have joy and satisfaction in the living God once again. We too often think of repentance as the mortification part, that bad sin thing over there, you got to put that to death. You don't fill out repentance, as our catechism trains us to do, with vivification. There's mortification, turning away, putting to death. There's vivification, which our catechism says is taking delight in God, renewing ourselves in the way of repentance and obedience, more and more delighting ourselves in the Lord. That's what the people of Israel are seeking here. They want to rejoice in Yahweh, their God. And they pray for that sort of salvation, which is not only blessing in the land, but joy in the Lord. Clearly. And then, friends, you see that their repentance really is about turning away from sin and turning to the Lord, not only for forgiveness, but that they would walk in newness of life. A critical part of repentance. You see it in verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. He's going to forgive our sins. He will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. You know, people of God, you're not really repenting of sin if you're seeking forgiveness, but still planning in some way to return to your folly, your sin. We are really repenting of sin if we seek forgiveness that will mend our relationship with God through his grace. And if we seek to put away our sinful ways, sinful words, even sinful thoughts that have damaged our walk with God, grieved his Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. How could you really be seeking forgiveness from God for your sins if you will not commit yourself to forsaking those sins that offended and grieved God in the first place? See, it just makes no sense. We must keep repentance and forgiveness together, as the Word of God so often teaches us to do. And if we really desire forgiveness from our gracious God and Father, we also must commit ourselves to forsake our sinful folly with a reliance on the Holy Spirit, to plead with him for the grace of strengthening our resolve to walk in newness of life, to put to death those things that displease God. As it says here in verse 9, God's salvation is near to his people when they seek him in repentance. That repentance is not some isolated desire that God would simply forgive our sins. It's true repentance when it comes from the fear of God. Notice again verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. When you confess your sins, dear friends, do you fear God because of his awesome holiness and majesty? You fear God because of that holiness and that majesty which you have disregarded in your sinning. When you confess your sins, people of God, do you fear him because of what it cost him to grant you forgiveness? The life of his Son. See, he's a great God, greatly to be feared by his people. And that word saints that we read there in verse 8, it's the Hebrew word chasid. You hear chesed there, don't you? Chesed, that's usually the word used in Hebrew for God's covenant faithfulness. Chesed is God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his people, his kindness and his mercy toward them, that he'll forgive their sins when they ask. That's God's chesed. But the saints are his chasid. Because when they're forgiven, and that forgiveness is because of God's grace alone in Jesus Christ, That relationship with God is mended through His grace. And God's goal in forgiving our sins is to free us from them, not only from their guilt and the condemnation we deserve for our sins, but to free us from those sinful patterns of living, that we would, in fact, become more like our God. You think, oh, Pastor, maybe you're stretching it a little bit there. That's just a little word in verse 8, saints, and you're just showing off your Hebrew knowledge. Maybe a little bit. No, not really. Friends, listen. This is exactly where John goes in 1 John 2. Right after he said, my children, you're not supposed to sin, but if you do, you have that righteous advocate, Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. Listen to the next words John writes in 1 John 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. This is the goal of God's love. I believe John means there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, the love of God is perfected. I believe he's talking about God's love for us. This is where God's love for us reaches its completion. Not forgiveness, but forgiveness unto the fear of God and walking in newness of life. Again, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. In that man who keeps God's word, seeks to walk in obedience to God's commandments. John says, by this we may be sure that we are in him, in Jesus. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, if you want forgiveness for your sins, I'm not saying you have to walk like Jesus walked, because that would make forgiveness this sort of conditional thing that we have to earn. What I want you to understand here, finally, friends, is that forgiveness is absolutely free to us. It has been purchased with the precious blood of God's own Son. Be absolutely confident through faith in Jesus. When you go to God with sorrow for your sin, He will fully and freely forgive you all your transgressions. But when you seek forgiveness from God, if there is a genuine repentance there, friends, you're not after forgiveness as an isolated thing. You're after God and rejoicing in having Him and walking in fellowship with Him. And that moves you to the fear of your God and Father, so that we desire to put away those foolish ways of sin that offend and grieve our God. That we would desire to walk as His chassid, those faithful covenant children. No, the relationship God has with us isn't based on our faithfulness, on His alone, but it does produce in His children through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, newness of life, a distaste for things, sinful things that grieve God. They more and more grieve us. Friends, do your sins grieve you more today than they did before today? If they don't, there's a fundamental problem. That's where forgiveness actually moves us. That's a paradox of the Christian life, I know. More frustration with the lingering sin in every one of us. More grief because of it. Yet, precisely for that reason, more joy in Christ Jesus, our perfect Savior, our only righteousness before God, the one who cleanses us of all sin. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.